of Ezra is like Ezra 2, because you've got two different tales of returns. So Zerubbabel brings the people back in the beginning, and they establish the temple. And now, in chapter 7, we learned that Ezra, first time he shows up, the book has his name, but half of it happens before he even shows up. And so he comes back, and this time he brings the Levites with him so that they can establish the practices in the temple, but really build the religious community. And so the other thing that's kind of interesting is there's all these time lags, right, that happen. So we know that the temple's destroyed in 586. Everyone's carried into exile. Scholars tell us that the temple was completed about 516, right? So 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the temple gets built. And now when the events of chapter 7 happen, 58 years have passed since the building of the temple. So now we're at 480-something, right? And Ezra comes back with the Levites. And so he comes back, and Pastor Scholl did a wonderful job at telling us about his character and how he had set aside in his heart to study the Word of God, to observe its practices, and to teach that to others. And so what you see in the beginning of chapter 9 here is kind of the evidence or the fruits of his example, of his ministry. So they return at the end of chapter 8. He brings the Levites. They offer sacrifices. And about 4 or 5 months have gone by now. And this is when the opening sequence of chapter 9 happens. So let's say they came back in August. It's December. Nice and fitting. It's kind of January. It's about the same time frame, right? And so the leaders come to Ezra, and they've been studying the law. And you can tell that in the phrasing, the way that they even phrase their confession, because it almost echoes the commands that God gave in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20, and Exodus 34. And so it's interesting. But before we go any further, I need to pray. We need to pray. We should pray. Creator God, as you spoke and the world came to be, we invite you now to speak new life into our lives. Faithful God, as you guided the nation of Israel in the wilderness and led them by cloud and with fire, we ask that you guide us this morning. Healing God, as you healed the blind man and he gave you praise, may you provide healing for our pain, both seen and unseen, and give us eyes to see your hand upon us and give you praise. Holy God, as you sent the seraphim to touch Isaiah's lips and proclaimed his sins atoned for, may we remember the shed blood of Christ which covers us. Touch our lips today, Lord, that we may be cleansed. Burn away the chaff and refine us as we study your word together. In the name of Jesus, amen. So passages like this one are always a little tricky, right? It's not really a happy situation. There's not a lot of joy going on here. On the surface, it doesn't even look like a victory, right? They're coming to Ezra to confess this sin. They're not even 5 months back, and already the leaders have to come and say, hey, you know that thing that got us kicked out of here? Well, we're doing it again. And they're trembling because they understand the seriousness of their sin. So I don't have a handout, I don't have anything you fill out, but if you were to write something down, it would be this one thing: sin is serious. And God treats it that way, and the people understand it as they've been studying the scripture, and so they come to Ezra. And is it any wonder that he's appalled? He's distressed. I've been trying to teach these people, and I've been trying to be faithful, and what's going on here? And he sits, and he's silent, and it's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? Because we want to rush past this kind of stuff. And let's get to the victory part. God is good. And he is good. He is good. But there's something to be said for sitting in the silence. He's dismayed. It's like a punch in the face to this man. And he sits for hours. I can't imagine sitting for hours in silence. And at the evening sacrifice, Scripture tells us that he rose from his self-abasement with his robe and tunic torn, and he falls to his knees before God. And I think about that posture, and in my head I'm trying to read it, and I'm like, so does that mean that was he like on his knees like this? But then he didn't want to put his, he was ashamed to put his face before God, so he didn't have his head up, but he had his hands lifted. So was it like this? Is this what he was doing? And that's so awkward. And how long did he do that? Or maybe it was more like this, because that maybe makes more sense. He was lowering himself before God in his dismay and throwing himself on God's mercy. So a couple of things I wanted to note here, that Ezra didn't come in with guns blazing and point out things that were wrong. He studied God's word. He taught God's word. He allowed the convicting work of the Spirit to work through the word of God to bring change. And it's the leaders that are coming to Ezra confessing. And that sin is serious. You're going to hear that a lot. I'm going to say that a lot. So I think that one of the challenges that the church faces today, I know this sounds like a tangent, but it's really not, is to bring back the practice of lament. And this is something that I've been studying myself, and it kind of came up at a conference I was just at. And so in the seminar, I heard these statistics. So if you like numbers, you're gonna like this. The book of Psalms is roughly 60% thanksgiving and praise and 40% lament. Okay, that makes sense, you know. And think of a few psalms that kind of fit both those categories. The breakdown in the hymnals today, and I know we don't actually we have hymnals in the back, they're like under the table, but in other churches they use them regularly. The breakdown of the songs and hymnals are 85% thanksgiving and 15% lament, and that's just the songs that are in the book, not necessarily the songs that get sung. In CCLI, which is a database of music that we subscribe to and many churches do for licensing fees so you don't have to get in trouble with the legal system, they release the top 100 songs. So all churches have to report which songs in CCLI that they use so that royalties can be paid. And so they list the top 100 songs that churches use all over. And of those top 100 songs, only 5, maybe 10, fit into the category of lament. So, the lost art. And yet, over and over in Scripture, we see there's a whole book named Lamentations, for crying out loud. There are places for that. And so, what does it mean to lament, and what does it mean to lose that? So, I think it's that transition toward only victory, and only positiveness, and only the God's goodness that makes passages like the one we're talking about today so challenging, right, for us to listen to speak from, and to think about. Speaker in this seminar went on to say that the unfortunate side effect of this movement to thanksgiving and victory is that it's the unintended consequences, right? It teaches us that there's no place at the cross. There's no place in church for failure, for weakness, for doubt. There's no place for fear. There's no place for that because it's only victory here. We're all putting on the fake face because we're perfect, because that's what God wants us to be. And yet, over and over and over and over in Scripture, God made room for doubt. He made room for shame. He made room for uncertainty and fear. And those times are important because God is with us in the middle of our struggles, too, and we forget that if we're always focused on victory. So I think we need to find a healthy balance, though, between victory and lament, because if we spend, like the speaker was saying, we spend too much time in the land of thanksgiving and victory, well, we kind of minimize or ignore the seriousness of our sin. It becomes the elephant in the room, right? We kind of know it there. We're always aware of it, but we push it out on the fringes and we kind of pretend and we ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. It follows us around in it. It's bigger and bigger if we don't deal with it. But there's no victory there, so we don't want to spend time there. But if we spend too much time in the land of lament and sin and shame, then we become spiritual Eeyores, and all we do is walk around and look discouraged and we're so sad. And that loses sight of the whole victory on the cross and the goodness of God and the mercy and the grace that we have extended to us. So we don't want to spend all of our time there, but there's got to be a healthy balance between remembering that he's a holy God and that he requires perfection and that we fall so short of that. But also knowing that God in his infinite love and mercy and wisdom said, I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. It's always been about that. And if we have both of those things together, then we can have those times of lament. We can give space for that voice as we always remember the goodness of God. We shouldn't be afraid to tell the whole story. And a perfect example of this is found in Scripture in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. Both of them are actually psalms of praise to God. They tell the story of Israel. But you really can't have one without the other. So in Psalm 105, it's a wonderful song of praise with a recurring theme of God's faithfulness. And it goes through all of the places where God establishes covenant with Abraham. It talks about the faithfulness of God by establishing Joseph in the in power in Egypt so that he could save Israel from the famine. It goes on to talk about the triumphant exit from slavery that Moses led them out of, and the access to the promised land. It's all wonderful. But it's in Psalm 106, while also giving thanks to God for his unfailing love, that the psalmist then goes on to account all the ways that Israel tested that love. Repeatedly, the psalmist mentions the sins of Israel in their rebellion in the desert, in their initial rejection of the promised land that led to 40 years of wandering in the desert, the unfaithfulness of Israel in worshiping foreign gods, and the evil practices which led to the very exile that we're talking about this morning. You need both sides to know the whole story, because God's story is a wonderful story. So we also need self-awareness. In the same way, an understanding of our brokenness that leads to grief, but then goes beyond grief to repentance. And we need a proper God awareness, an understanding of both his holiness and his compassion that led to the sin offering that was Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said, "He who is alone is utterly alone. But is the grace of the gospel that confronts us with the truth and says, you're a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. But now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you." It's only in awareness of both our own sinfulness and the immeasurable depth of God's love that we can truly understand God's grace. And I believe that Ezra understands these things. He recognizes within himself the same capacity for sin. He identifies and confesses as if he himself has committed the sins of the people. So if we look at the rest of this passage in Ezra 9, ashamed to lift his face toward God, he makes a plea for mercy. Identifying with the sin of Israel, both past and present, he acknowledges God's just judgment by sending them into exile. So we see that in verse 7. "From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today." God is just in doing that. They were disobedient. But he also acknowledges God's love and mercy in verses 8 and 9. "But now for a brief moment, Lord. The Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in a sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Jerusalem." He remembers God's faithfulness. Goes on in verse 10, "But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." Again, these commands were given in Deuteronomy 7, 20, and again in Exodus 34. Repeatedly, Israel was told, hey, don't go in there and be contaminated. And so before I go further, I just want to point out, I don't think any of you would think this, but just to be clear, because if I don't say something, it opens the door for it. I'm very aware of silence from the pulpit these days. It's like, what does that say or not say? But anyway, that's a tangent. The passage right here is not talking about ethnic cleansing or racial purity. It's not talking about that. The problem that God had wasn't with Moabites, because Ruth was a Moabite. She's in the lineage of Christ. But what did Ruth do? She said, your God will be my God, and I will follow him. The problem God had with these nations was the detestable practices, was the false religion, was the human sacrifices, all of the horrible things that they were doing, and that they were worshiping someone, not him. That was the problem. And that he knew that if they didn't take care of that, that they were going to be influenced by those people. And sure enough, for 500 years they were, and finally God said, we're stopping that exile. And now here we are coming back. He doesn't want compromise. He wants a people who follow him with their whole hearts. So actually, from the very beginning of Scripture, from Genesis, the first exiles, Adam and Eve, kicked out of the garden because of their disobedience. From the very beginning, God has been working through people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, setting apart a people for himself who will follow him and obey his laws, devoted to him. He created a place in each of those, with each of those people. So when it was in the wilderness, he gave direction for the tabernacle. When they were in Jerusalem, Solomon built the temple. That's the place where God lived, right? He dwelt among his people. First, in all those, in all those places, the tabernacle, the temple. Again, the temple gets rebuilt when the exiles come back. So God is creating space to be at home among his people. We see this in the incarnation of Christ as well, right? John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God himself comes to live with Israel, comes to live with us. Further evidence of God drawing to himself a people set apart that are holy, that are renewed through the sacrifice of Christ. This opens the door to us, right? It's now open to not just Jews, but Gentiles through the blood of Christ. So we have that same invitation extended us. If we call in the name of God, then we become part of his family. He makes his home with us. We become his temple. Sin is serious. Because when we sin, we're inviting sin into the holy place of God. Sin is serious. Okay. So Ezra goes on in verse 13 to say, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. So again, there's an understanding of God's justice, but also an understanding that God didn't do what he could have done. He could have wiped them out for the same reasons that he wanted to wipe out the Canaanites and all the otherites. But he didn't. He didn't give them the punishment that they deserve. And he doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve either through the sanctifying work of Christ. Verse 14 reveals Ezra's understanding of the seriousness of this newest offense. He says, shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? In verse 15, Ezra ends his prayer acknowledging their guilt and trusting in the mercy of God. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. You are righteous. You are holy. We could insert all sorts of words. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. There's a spiritual renewal and an awakening happening among the people in exile, that have been returned from exile. They're reading the Word, they're understanding the Word, and God is moving to shape them and change them and perfect them and bring them back to a people that have set themselves apart. We'll see more of that next week. I asked myself as I was working through this, what is it about that makes the confession of faith, you know, the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and the God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, right? Why is that so much easier to declare than the confession of failure? This inability to articulate our sin only removes us from fellowship with God. It prevents us from truly entering into his presence. It further distances us from each other, right? Because we have to hide that. no one's as sinful as I am. But don't we all feel that way? It's almost as if we're ashamed of our struggle and our need for a Savior at all. But the reality is that we do. We do need a Savior. The truth of God has always been that God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. So why do we not want to acknowledge that we even do sin? I think that when we acknowledge our sin, it can reaffirm the very faith that we confess. It points to the God of mercy and compassion. It points directly to the one who saves us and grants us access to his mercy, his love and forgiveness that we can only find at the cross of Christ. So when I was preparing for this morning, I was forced to reflect on my own life. Do I focus on victory? Do I only come to God's word for comfort and strength for the day? And that is a good reason to come to God's word, and you can find comfort and you will find strength for the day. But if that's the only thing that you do, do I practice lament? Do I give time for God to speak to me and maybe point out things that I need to confess, I need to correct, that I need to change? Do I sit with God long enough to let him speak to me? In the book Spiritual Formation, As If the Church Mattered, that's the long title, Spiritual Formation, As If the Church Mattered, and it does. The author wrote, when we regret our sins of omission, that's the good things we left undone, as keenly as our sins of commission, or the bad things that we have done, we have begun to understand sin. And when we, like Daniel, and I would say like Ezra, in his great prayer, acknowledge that we have participated in the sins of our nation and grieve over these wrongs, we have opened one of the windows to true inner transformation. As a response to the message this morning, there's so much part of me I want to fix the dissonance this morning. I want to go on to victory. And I just want to remind you that God loves you and died for you and has made a way for you. So that's the good news. But I don't want to resolve it completely, because I think that there's value in the silence. And so the next few moments, I'd like to allow for some silent reflection. So make the next few moments a prayer to God. If he's already kind of like tugging at your heart to tell you something, then by all means, deal with that. And if he's not, that's okay too. I invite you to sit quietly and ask God to maybe find something to tug at you with. And just be still and listen to him. Give room for him to speak and let him tell you whatever he wants to tell you. And he might want to tell you that he's proud of you, that he loves you. He may want to tell you that he's not happy with the way you've been treating someone. He may want to tell you that he's not happy with the way you've been treating yourself. He may want to tell you, I don't know. But wouldn't it be cool to find out? I do want to open our prayer time with Ezra's words in 9:15. We'll have some silence. And then to signal the end of our time together, I'll say, Father, hear the prayers of your children, so that we know our time. And then I believe there's a song. So let's pray. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.